Open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 17, and we're going to start in verse 22. The book of Acts is in the New Testament. That's the second half of the Bible, and it's the first book after the four Gospels. So you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. Imagine an outcropping of rock perched 378 feet above the city of Athens, separated only by a very small ravine from the ancient Acropolis, where stands the mighty Parthenon still to this day. The name of this rocky hill in the shadow of the Parthenon is the Areopagus. It's a name that means Hill of Ares, Ares being the Greek god of war. Imagine that great site where once the ruling council of the city assembled like an ancient supreme court. Imagine the place where Socrates once stood, that great Greek philosopher condemned and killed for introducing new deities, among other things, to the Athenian youth. And then imagine being asked to come and stand in that same place in order to introduce another new deity to the current assembled philosophers of the day. That is the place and situation where we find the Apostle Paul standing as we look at the first verse of today's text. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Now, before we get any farther into what he's about to say, how did he get here? We're told in the verses just prior to where we started that while Paul was preaching to Jews and to devout people in the synagogues and to really any others who would listen in the Athenian marketplace, we're told that he was overheard by some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who then also conversed with him. Epicureanism taught that pleasure was to be desired more than anything else. By pleasure, it wasn't meant physical, self-indulgent pleasure, but rather true happiness. In the words of historian Nick Needham, this was a happiness that people could achieve only by a life of quietness, retirement, peace, and self-control. That was the way to your best life now. And that was really the ultimate goal because the Epicureans also denied the reality of life after death. The gods didn't care about you, and they didn't interfere with human lives, which meant death was the end. And so really, the quicker you made peace with that, the quicker you could get on with life, living without anxiety, just living for today. The Stoics, on the other hand, were materialists. They believed all of reality could ultimately be reduced down to matter, and that all matter was made of some kind of fire, even the human soul. Even it, as a tiny spark, was part of a much larger power that controlled the universe, you know, whether you wanted to call that power God or fate or reason. And so it was only by controlling and suppressing and disciplining your passions and emotions and living in line with divine reason that a person could experience true fulfillment. Well, when these philosophers hear Paul speaking in the market, they're intrigued. They call him an announcer. They call him a proclaimer. They call him a setter forth. Luke, the author of Acts, says this is because Paul was repeatedly, continually preaching or declaring publicly the gospel of Jesus and the resurrection. And he was doing this so much, these philosophers also call him a babbler. This didn't just mean that he was talking nonstop. It also had a derogatory sense of referring to one who goes around picking up scraps in the marketplace. In other words, it was a way of saying that what Paul preached sounded like something someone had pieced together from lots of different teachings. It sounded very strange to them. And listening to him, they couldn't put those pieces together. But they must have been curious enough to try because they then invite him to come speak to their group. They say to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting?" Maybe you're here today because you're also curious. Maybe you also want to know what it is the church is teaching and presenting to the world, what the church has to offer in our great marketplace of ideas. Maybe growing up, you've heard bits and pieces of what Christians supposedly believe, but it all sounds like gibberish to you, like a whole lot of babbling. You can't put the pieces together. And so maybe you're hoping for clarification. Well, if that's the case, and you're giving me a chance to explain what this babbling means, like the chance these philosophers are going to give to Paul, then if that's the case, I'm extremely grateful that you've come here today. And by God's grace, if I clearly represent what Paul is saying here, I believe I'll also clearly communicate some of the main things Christians believe as well. And so what is this babbling that Paul is presenting or preaching? Is it something he made up, something he pieced together himself? No, Paul comes to Athens announcing the same gospel, the same good news that he preaches everywhere else he goes. It's the same gospel he's preached in Antioch. It's the same gospel he's preached in Ephesus. It's the same gospel he preached in Thessalonica. It's the same gospel he'll go on to preach in Corinth. Now, I would remind you, brothers, he writes to the Corinthians years later, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, and here is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Those are the core facts of the gospel Paul preaches. And this gospel, this good news about the person of Jesus and the work he came to do for sinners, this is revelation about God, from God, that is given in order to bring salvation. In a letter to the church in Galatia, Paul wrote, "The gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Revelation is the same word that describes all that is found in the Bible. Every word in the Bible is called divine revelation. It's the truth of God revealed by the love of God with power and without error so that human beings might be saved from the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin. In other words, by revealing our sin in the Savior who lived, died, and rose for us, the message of the Bible, and at its core, the gospel, is the very means by which we are told that God brings people into his kingdom. People are born again as they hear God's word. He calls to humanity through the Scriptures, and his sheep hear his voice. They hear proclaimed the divine revelation about Jesus Christ and what he did to save sinners. And through that proclamation, God causes people to be brought to life and to believe. Faith comes through hearing, we're told in Romans 10:17, and hearing through the word of Christ. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, we're told in James 1:17-18. And so, in the verses just before our text today, Paul has been happily and informally babbling this gospel, this revelation about the person and work of Jesus to everyone and to anyone who will listen. Because he believes, just as I do, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Salvation comes through hearing the proclamation of the God we know. And now suddenly, Paul's been issued a formal invitation to do this same thing before a special assembled group, a captive audience, sort of like what I have before me today. And Luke seems to tell us Paul recognizes the great opportunity he now has, since those Athenians who gather to hear him, among whom are these philosophers, they're always asking a question. And the question they're always asking is, what news? What news? Or as Luke puts it, they would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And so if faith comes by hearing, Paul knows he has just been handed an opportunity by God in order for God to do the work of bringing people to faith through the good news about Jesus. And the same is true here this morning. We too live in a culture that always asks, what news? Where every eye and every ear among us is constantly trained on our cell phones and on our news outlets and on our streaming media platforms in order to see and in order to hear something new. But none of that can save you. And so the difference is that today, you too will hear the only news through which God causes people to be born again, causes people to be brought from death to life and to turn in faith to his Son. Salvation comes through hearing the proclamation of the God we know. And so look with me now at verses 22 and 23. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." The first thing Paul says here, I think, is meant to build a bridge between where they're at and where he's at. He says the Athenians are very religious. It might be better translated, more divinity fearing. The implications being more than the rest of the Greeks. Well, how so? How so? Well, as he's wandered around their city, Paul has not only seen altars for worshiping lots of different so-called gods, he's also seen an altar set up just in case they missed one. You got to appreciate the efficiency. There was actually an altar that he found that was dedicated to the unknown God. And so telling them that they're more divinity-fearing than other Greeks would have been meant as a genuine compliment, because as Marvin Vincent puts it, this propensity to reverence the higher powers is a good thing in itself. What does he mean? What he's saying is that it's a good and godly thing to recognize you are not the most powerful being in existence. It's good to be humble and think carefully about how not to dishonor something or someone more powerful than you. And I think this impulse, you know, wherever it's found in the world, is always a breadcrumb. It is always a leftover trace of something human beings have gotten from being made in the image of the God of the Bible. We can't erase from ourselves the imprint of God's touch, because we were made to know our place and to reverence and worship God as Paul himself does. But while Paul knows the God this impulse comes from, as well as the God this impulse was meant to be directed to, the Athenians don't know any of those things. It's why Paul then says, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." You know, I think we can look at our own culture today and observe something similar. It's clear to me that the secular Western world, despite all its claims that it has freed itself from the primitive superstitions of the past, it's clear to me that our culture is also still very religious today. There are still values, there are still beliefs our culture holds to so fiercely that it would say, this is right and this is wrong, and if you won't agree in the ways we say, you're an outsider and not an insider, and there will be consequences. And I think the existence of such values is to be expected, because we too, just like the Athenians, are people who are made in the image of God, and we can't erase from ourselves the imprint of his touch. And so there are still going to be impulses of virtue that linger past the fall. Added to that, there are also the leftovers in our culture of what writer Shane Morris calls the moral instincts that Christianity introduced to the West. Now, it's true, those instincts have been corrupted. They've grown cancerous. They've mutated. But I think, as he points out, we can still see the traces of those good impulses and instincts acting out even in the most secular liberal branches of our culture today, whether it be the LGBT movement or the racial justice movement. Instincts like protect weak people, stand up for the downtrodden, don't exclude people, oppose the powerful and proud. And yet, just as in Paul's day, our culture is ignorant, or at least it claims ignorance, of where those instincts originally come from. And so apart from that knowledge, these instincts are corrupted and they are abducted and they end up leading to confused and deadly forms of worship. The worship of personal autonomy, the worship of hyper-individualism, the worship of the self. Our culture claims not to know the one who stands behind the foundations of these crumbling impulses, and so they fail to rightly worship the God that we know. And so to our culture too, we can say with Paul that what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. To our culture too, we can say, whenever you resonate with the ideas of dignity and honor and respect, that resonance comes from the God we know. Whenever you marvel at the order and consistency of the natural laws, that marveling should be directed to the God we know. Whenever you're grateful for food or for sex or for humor or fun, that gratitude should be directed at the God we know. Whenever you worship at the altars of music and beauty and creativity and love, that worship should be directed at the God we know. Whenever you're thankful for family and friendships and freedom, that thanksgiving should be directed at the God we know. Whenever you long for permanence and security and forgiveness and hope, that longing should be directed at the God we know. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. With these same words, Paul now claims he knows this one behind the blind spots the Athenians have always had, and that he's going to tell them all about him. The big idea, the main idea of our text this morning is that salvation comes through hearing the proclamation of the God we know. And now Paul is going to proclaim him. And so, you know, who is he? What's he like? What has he done? How can we know him? What does he require of us? This morning, Paul is going to answer those questions by proclaiming eight truths about God that we know. And the first truth is this: He's the God who made everything. Look now at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord and heaven of earth, does not live in temples made by man. There Paul stands, and in one sentence, he sweeps away what the Epicurean philosophers taught about creation. Much like many atheists today, they believed the world developed according to natural laws without divine help. But Paul contradicts this. No, he says, I come to you proclaiming the God who made the world and everything in it. The word for world here refers to the whole created universe. He's saying God is the God of both heaven and the earth. In the beginning, we read in Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth, not just the planets and the stars, but all the inhabitants of the earth as well. And not just the inhabitants of earth, but everything in it as well. God spoke, and it came to be. Every family and every fern can be traced back to his creative command. Every rainforest and every rock can be traced back to his creative command. Every elephant and every element can be traced back to his creative command. The earth is the Lord's, we read in Psalm 24:1. And all it contains, the world and those who dwell therein. The God we know is the God who made everything. And so, says Paul, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Here, I think, though it's really easy to miss, I think Paul is thinking back to the words of Stephen, the first martyr in the early church. On that long ago day, Paul had borne witness to Stephen's execution with approval at a time before he himself had believed in Jesus. And I think Paul is thinking of Stephen here because these are some of the last words Stephen said, and Paul would have heard them. Here's the words of Stephen right before he died. "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands," Stephen had said before quoting Isaiah. "As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" And now Paul says the same thing. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." There Paul stands within a stone's throw of some of the most beautiful and iconic temples in human history. And in one sentence, he invalidates them all. "Look around you," he seems to say. He stands there in the shadow of the splendor of the three statues that adorned the Parthenon of Athena in gold and in ivory. And he says, "The unknown God, the one who made everything, he doesn't live there. He doesn't live there. Look around you," he says also to us about every great mosque and cathedral and basilica. "He doesn't live there. He's not there, not in Jerusalem, not in Rome, not in England. You're thinking too small. He doesn't live in any of these places. You couldn't build a place big enough for him if you tried. And he doesn't need you to build him a house in the first place because he built everything and exists beyond this." And so here is the second truth Paul proclaims about the God we know. He's the God who transcends everything. And the Epicurean philosophers probably liked this. Remember, their view of the gods was that they were distant, superior beings with no interest in humanity. But this claim would have frustrated the Stoics. As pantheistic materialists, they believed God was in everything that you see and touch. Not so, Paul says. God is above everything, and he is beyond all that he has made. He's not part of the created world, and he's not trapped in it. He's not part of nature, he's above it. And neither is he us or part of us, but he exists outside of us as well. You know, last week I was listening, I heard an interview with Kanye West, and I heard him say these words. He said, "I am God, and anyone who disagrees, I'm the God of me, and you can't tell me who I am." Well, Paul could have and would have told him exactly who he was and who he wasn't. He would have looked Kanye West right in the eye and said, "No, sir, you are not God. He exists independent of you, and he is very different from you. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts," God says in Isaiah 55:9. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man," says Paul. And now in verse 25, he adds this, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Here we come to the third truth Paul proclaims about the God we know. First, he's the God who made everything. Second, he's the God who transcends everything. And now, third, he's the God who gives everything. Here, I think Paul appeals to well-known Greeks that his hearers would have recognized when he starts by saying, "God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything." It was one of their own, Euripides, who had once said that God, if he be truly God, has need of nothing. Likewise, Plato himself had once asked the rhetorical question, "What advantage accrues to the gods from what they get from us?" Paul affirms the truth of such insights. The maker of all things needs nothing from us. years ago, I had this crazy idea that I wanted to make a knife. I grew up loving knives, using knives, buying knives, collecting knives. And so the logical next step seemed like making one. But you know what I discovered once I learned how to do it? What I discovered was, you know, having become a knife maker, I no longer had any need to buy knives. There was no need. If I wanted something, I could just make it myself. It was great. And in a much, much greater sense, this is true of God as well. How can the Lord of heaven and earth need anything that his creatures can give him, writes the biblical scholar F.F. Bruce. If he is pleased to accept their service, it is not because he lacks something which they can supply. He can make it all himself. I will accept no bull from your house, God says in Psalm 50, nor he-goat from your fold. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the air, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all that is in it is mine. And so to these men of Athens, Paul is saying, the God I know doesn't need your little altar. The God I know doesn't need your little rituals. The God I know doesn't need your little sacrifices or ceremonies or services. He's just fine without any help from you. In fact, it's you who needs help from him. Do you think God needs your money? Do you think God needs your help? Do you think God needs your advice? Do you think God needs you to pray the rosary or go on pilgrimages or fast and make vows to him? No, friend, it's you and I who need him. We need him. And so he graciously gives to us. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, Paul says, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He's the God who gives you everything. We need him for something as basic as our life. Paul says first, why aren't you a rock or a cloud or a corpse? Because God gave you life, Paul says. We need him for something as necessary as our breath, he says next. Our breath. Friend, you will go to sleep tonight and you won't even think about breathing. And so whether you admit it or not, going to sleep and assuming you'll wake up in the morning is a great act of faith. It's a great act of faith. You're just trusting you'll keep breathing. That the atmosphere will remain stable, that your brain and your lungs will just continue to function by some miracle on autopilot while you dream. Paul says what you're unknowingly trusting is that God will keep giving you breath. And then Paul says, we also need God for everything else after that too. And everything, in case you're wondering, covers a lot of ground. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, we read in James, coming down from the Father of lights. The God we know is the God who gives everything. Everything. Now comes the fourth truth Paul proclaims about the God we know, that he's also the God who planned everything. Look now at verses 26 through the first half of verse 27. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. You got to remember, the Athenians see themselves as unique and superior to others. They take great pride in being Athenians, and they take pride from having sprung from the soil of their native Attica, as F.F. Bruce puts it. This pride was ill-founded, though. Why? Well, because all mankind has the same origin, has one origin, and he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, Paul says. Of course, he's talking about who? He's talking about Adam. not a character in a children's story, Adam, but a literal historical figure. So that this is a very humbling point. In the words of Warren Wiersbe, all nations are made of the same stuff and have the same blood. Or to put it another way, there may be different nations or ethnicities that have arisen from this one man, but ultimately the only race is the human race. It's the human race. Racial superiority, in other words, is a lie that doesn't come from the God we know. Having established that, Paul then says God planned or determined even the when and where when it comes to each of these nations, where they would be established, as well as how long they would last and how far they would spread. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Once again, this intimate interference of God in the lives of men flies in the face of the fatalism of the Stoics and flies in the face of the impersonal view of the Epicureans. As we read in Daniel chapter 2, he, God, changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. My guess is that this idea is also highly offensive to a culture like ours that likes to believe with Hemingway that we are the masters of our fate and the captains of our souls. But how much are we really masters over or captains of if God can appoint even the times and places where we're born and live out our existence? When we see diverse changes in the world, writes one scholar, when we see realms come to ruin, lands altered, cities destroyed, nations laid waste, we foolishly imagine that either fate or fortune beareth the swing in these matters. But God doth testify in this place by the mouth of Paul that it was appointed before in his counsel how long he would have the state of every people to continue, and within what bounds he would have them contained. And if he has appointed them a certain time and appointed the bounds of countries, undoubtedly he hath also set in order the whole course of their life. To what end? To what end? What does Paul then say is the purpose of this intimate guiding of history on the part of God? He says in verse 27, it's so that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. The first thing this tells us is that man's duty is to seek God. It's our duty. It is the duty of man to seek God. The second thing this tells us is there must be a way that God can be found by humanity. And in fact, Paul tells us in Romans 1 that there is such a way. He says there that no one anywhere has any excuse not to know that God exists because he has revealed himself in his creation from the very beginning. Paul says God's attributes are so plain in creation that even a blind man could feel his way to the conclusion that God is real. Even a blind man. But Paul also says that humans everywhere suppress this truth. We suppress this evidence as a result of sin. And even if someone were to acknowledge this general revelation in nature and believe, okay, God exists, still it wouldn't be enough for them to know the way this God gives to save sinners. It wouldn't be enough. A mountain can speak to God's power, but it cannot preach the gospel. A seashell can point to God's divinity, but it cannot speak of salvation. Such a person would still need to hear more. They still need to hear a special revelation from God to know anything about salvation. Salvation comes through hearing the proclamation of the God we know. And so I think the third thing this tells us is that anyone exposed to the special revelation preached by Paul or found in the Bible, for anyone in their lifetime to be exposed to that proclamation of the revelation that brings salvation, God had to put those people into the right time and place to hear it. What that means for these Athenians is that they have been appointed by God to live at just such a time and at just such a place so as to hear Paul preach on this day. And he wants them to know it. He wants them to know it. And I want you to know it too. I want you to recognize the same thing today. That God has planned your life down to the time and place where you lived so that you would be able to hear the good news about his son that can save you and so truly find God on this very day. He has brought you here. So far, Paul has proclaimed four truths about the God that we know. First, he's the God who made everything. Second, he's the God who transcends everything. Third, he's the God who gives everything. Fourth, he's the God who planned everything. And now fifth, he's the God who is near everyone. Look now at the second half of verse 27 through verse 29. Yet, says Paul, he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. You know, we have a song from the 90s called From a Distance. God is watching us from a distance, the song says. We have a saying from our churches, that guy is far from God, the saying goes. But Paul says God is not just transcendent, he's also immanent. Paul says God is near you. Well, how near is he? Actually, not far, Paul says. And as an illustration of people feeling their way toward God, he now cites two of their own sources to support the fact that at least a few basic truths about God have already been perceived by some in their own history, however dimly. And so first, Paul quotes part of a poem by Epimenides, a Cretan who came to Athens hundreds of years earlier to teach. And then second, Paul quotes a long-ago Stoic named Aratus, who also traveled to that same city. And so how near is God? Actually, not that far, Paul says. He looks these philosophers in the eye, and he tells them now that the God he knows is so close that in the words of Epimenides, in him we live and move and have our being. Our very life, Paul asserts once again, is rooted in God. Where did life come from? How did life begin? It began in him, Paul says, in his own life. And not only does God wind us up and start us off in life, writes theologian R.C. Sproul, but he sustains that life as long as we have it. In him, all things hold together, Paul writes elsewhere. The very atoms in your body are sustained and held together in God. And by God, he is that close. And in him we move as well, Paul says. The law of inertia states that bodies at rest tend to remain at rest unless acted upon by an outside force, and that bodies that are in motion tend to remain in motion unless acted upon by an outside force. God is that outside force that causes all things to be set in motion or to cease their motion. Only he's a personal force, not an impersonal one. In other words, he's a person. He is a being with personality and purpose. He is a being whom we can come to know personally. And God is an outside force or an outside being in that he himself is eternal. He is self-existent. You know, you and I, maybe you forget because you're not a baby anymore. You look at a baby, they're dependent on everyone. You and I are dependent on others too, and ultimately we are dependent on him for everything, but he depends on no one. He is truly self-sufficient, and so the only reason we exist, the only reason we have our being is because we derive our existence from him. The only reason we exist is because there is a prior being who himself has always existed. No one made him. In other words, he's not just an outside force, he's also the outside source of all things that exist. If he didn't exist, neither would you or anything else. He's that close to everyone. And so in that sense, Paul says, now quoting Aretas, we are indeed his offspring. What does he mean? He means that all human beings, all humans are beings that come from him, beings who are created in his image. If that's the case, what do beings created by God owe him? What do we owe him? Here is Paul's answer in verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. What do we rightly owe this God in whom we live and move and have our being? Well, says Paul, certainly not the insult of idolatry. Certainly not that. Certainly not this idea that we can create God or gods in our own image or according to our own imagination. God made us in his image, writes Warren Wiersbe. So it is foolish for us to make gods in our own image. And yet, he goes on to say, the reality is that Greek religion was nothing but the manufacture and worship of gods who were patterned after men and who acted like men. And really, I think if we're honest, that's what human history tells us all people everywhere have done. All people everywhere. We've all ignored the God who made us and sustains us and gives us all things. And instead, we have defiantly raised ourselves up and made ourselves the gods of our lives. Instead of looking to the Creator for guidance and conforming our lives to his will, what do? We look inside ourselves for guidance. We look to our feelings and to our desires for guidance, and then we seek to conform the world to our own will. We've made the art and imagination of man the guide for our lives. Instead of God, we've made ourselves the gods we seek to worship. Which brings us now to the sixth truth Paul proclaims about the God we know. He's the God who commands everyone. Being the author of all things, he has authority over all things. He has rights to everyone on earth from all places and times where he's placed them. And so God doesn't now only justly command Jews and Christians. No, he also rightly commands Greek philosophers too, and Roman Caesars, and Muslims, and Hindus, and Buddhists, and Jehovah's Witnesses, and Latter-day Saints, and Americans, and Russians, and presidents, and paupers, and every other human everywhere. All who have followed after the art and imagination of man rather than the God of creation. And this is what he now commands to them all. Repent. Look at Paul's words in verse 30. The times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. The main idea of our text today is that salvation comes through hearing the proclamation of the God we know. And the first word of that saving proclamation is repent. As Rosaria Butterfield has rightly said, the first word of the gospel is repent. To repent is to turn around. It means to change direction, to turn away. To turn away from what? To turn away from yourself and to turn away from your sin. Stephen Lawson summarizes the process of repentance in four words that start with the letters C. This is something pastors do. The first word is conviction for sin. John 16:8 says, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. That means as people hear, as you hear, As people hear the proclamation of God, they're brought into agreement with God about the presence and seriousness of their sin. The second C is contrition for sin. That's a word that has to do with sorrow. The sorriness for your sin. It means as people hear the proclamation of God, they're made also to feel sorry for how they've sinned against God and against others. In 2 Corinthians 7:9, Paul speaks of people that were made sorry unto repentance. The third C is confession of sin. This is where the feelings of conviction and the contrition inside a person form into an admission. Confession is you admitting to yourself and admitting to God that you're a sinner in need of saving. And the promise in 1 John 1:9 is that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then finally, the fourth C is the ongoing result. It's a change of direction regarding sin. First, your mind is changed about sin. Then your heart is changed about sin. And then even your will is changed when it comes to sin too. So that the result of repentance is a desire to live a life that pleases God. That's the result of true repentance. Now, remember, this call to repentance, it isn't an invitation. It's not an invitation, it's a command. The gospel is a command. God commands all people everywhere to repent, Paul says. But why the timing? Why the timing, do you think? Why does Paul say the word now? Now he commands all people everywhere to repent. What has happened in history to make this repentance so necessary, and what is coming in prophecy to make this repentance so urgent? First, let's remember what's happened in history. It's simply this, that God has not only left people with the witness of creation to point them to himself, but now he's also sent to the world his own Son. And so now he calls all people everywhere to turn to him in faith. If repentance is turning away from sin, the other side of that coin is faith, which is turning to Jesus in trust as the only one who can save you from your sins. The gospel is a proclamation to repent and believe in the one God has sent. Why? Why should we look to Jesus and trust him? Why should Jesus make us, why should we put our trust in God? Why should looking at him make us want to trust God? Well, because the Bible says that God, who made everything and transcends everything and gives us everything, even though we hate him and ignore him and make ourselves kings instead of him every day, the Bible says this same God so loved the world that he also gave his own Son to come live for sinners, die for sinners, and be raised again to life for sinners too. Jesus is that Son of God who came to earth. And in his life, he lived in perfect obedience to God on your behalf, in your place, never sinning once. Then, according to the plan of God who plans everything, he went to the cross as a sinless sacrifice so that he could take your sin and pay for it himself, and so that he could then give to you in exchange his sinless record. You say, it sounds too good to be true. What's the angle? What does God gain by such a deal? Friend, he doesn't need to gain anything. God needs nothing from you. He's not trying to trick you. And so what does he get out of it? He gets pain. He gets mockery. He gets betrayal. He gets death. You get forgiveness. You get freedom. You get friendship. You get life. And so hear the kind command of God today. Repent and believe. And so that's what happened in history, but what now is coming in prophecy to make this repentance so urgent. Look with me now at verses 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Here is the prophetic word of warning Paul now gives. A day of judgment is coming. It's coming. The first truth Paul proclaims about the God we know is that he's the God who made everything. Second, he's the God who transcends everything. Third, he's the God who gives everything. Fourth, the God who planned everything. Fifth, the God who is near everyone. Sixth, the God who commands everyone. And now seventh, he's the God who judges everyone. The God who created all people not only has the right to command all people, he also has the right to judge all people. He will judge the world in righteousness, Paul says to his Greek audience. No one will be able to claim any grounds of unfairness on that day. And neither will anyone be able to evade it. That day is coming. It's unavoidable. It's inevitable. It's immutable. God has fixed it in our future. And so the urgency of this command is this. First, our sentence on that day of judgment will be directly linked to whether or not we who hear this proclamation of God to repent and believe in Jesus, it's going to be directly linked to whether we've done it. And second, that our sentence on that day of judgment will be sealed either the moment we die or at the time of Christ's return or in some other way that is not predictable by us. That day of judgment is a day fixed in the mind of God, but for us, it could be tomorrow. We don't know. I watched a show this week where the bad guys had their headquarters on a boat because a boat is almost impossible for the authorities to track. It's almost impossible for them to get a fix on. And the name of the boat was Judgment Day. It was Judgment Day. And so again, hear and obey the command of God before that ship arrives and it's too late. Do it today. Repent and believe. In the words of R.C. Sproul, right now counts forever. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now listen to this. By a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Here now is the eighth truth Paul proclaims about the God we know. He is the God who appointed a man to judge who has lived and died and been raised again. Why does that matter? Why does that matter? Paul says God will judge the world, but that he'll do it by a man. You know, I think that matters because it strengthens the case for why not one person will be able to claim an unfair judgment on that day. Because standing as our judge will not be the distant, disinterested gods of the Epicureans. Standing as our judge will not be the God that people curse for not showing himself to the world. But our judge on that day will be a man, a human being, one who lived among us, who was seen by us, who was touched by us. God will judge us in righteousness because our righteous judge will be one of us. Friends, the God we know is also one who was born vulnerable and cold, one who had to grow up in a hard, cruel world, one who had to battle hunger and weakness and hatred and pain, one who knew what it was to be an infant and a child, a teenager and an adult. He knows what it is to be human. He came and called people to repent. He came and called people to believe. He came and did miracle after miracle to leave no doubt who he was. And still we killed him. But God, to prove to us that he was who he said he was, in one final, unmistakable sign, God raised him from the dead. And this is the man who will judge us. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, Paul says, by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. But here's what I want to tell to you. While that sounds really terrifying for some, for all who put their trust in Jesus now, that resurrection on that first Easter Sunday is not a sign to be feared. Instead, it is a sign to be celebrated every year, and it's why we do it, because for us who repent and believe, it is first proof that we're forgiven, that God has accepted the life and death of Jesus in our place, and second, it's a promise that God will one day also raise us up as well and give us new bodies like Christ to go with our new and transformed hearts. Well, this is as far as Paul got in his sermon. Look now at verses 32 through 34. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. As we close today, I want you to notice the three reactions to Paul's proclamation. First, some mocked. You know, I will not be surprised at all if some of you leave today with that same response. But hear this, he won't be mocked forever. Second, others were interested, but they wanted to hear more. To those of you here who represent that group, you might be shocked and interested to know that we meet every Sunday, not just on Easter Sunday. And so I hope to see you again next week, even though I charge you again in the name of God not to wait before you repent and believe. Tomorrow is promised to no one. Finally, third, we're told that some men joined him and believed, as well as a woman named Damaris. That, friends, is the work of God. Good, me too. That is the work of God. Salvation comes through hearing the proclamation of the God we know, and God had providentially worked in the lives and hearts of those men and women so that they would hear and believe. And I trust he has done the same work here today as well.